All right, hopefully you're there on your device or in your Bible, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to do a study or start studies on the seven churches of the Revelation. This one is Ephesus, and the title is, You've Left That First Love Feeling. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, these letters are extremely precious to think, Lord. We talk about the Bible as your love letter to mankind. And these seven, these are actual letters from Jesus to us, to just the church. And we want to take them to heart. And to do that, Lord, we need to surrender to the indwelling Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, the gift of God. And I pray that he would focus us on you, and Lord, that we would, like the church at Ephesus, rejoice in our blessings, but also be interested, Lord, in where we might be falling short. We trust you, Lord, to reveal things to us that are mighty to hear. We thank you in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, Amen. All right, this is the Jeopardy Daily Double. Ready? This church was the only one of the seven to have received a previous inspired correspondence. Who was it? In the form of a question, so you win Jeopardy. Yeah, see me afterward. I have a half drank glass of water here for you. But anyway, when Paul wrote to the Ephesians around 60 A.D., the church was vibrant, rich in doctrine, marked by love. Paul praised their faith in Jesus Christ, their love for all the saints, urging them to continue in that love. In unity and in spiritual maturity. They were speaking the truth with love. Jesus addressed them in the Revelation around 95 AD. Their doctrine had remained strong, but their love had grown cold. They still rejected false teachers and persevered in their service, but the warmth of devotion that once defined them had faded into formality. A sensitive person visiting the believers in Ephesus would get a feeling that there was something that you know wasn't quite right, even though everything looked great. And so Paul's Ephesians were alive with love and truth. Jesus's Ephesians had truth, but had left what he called first love. So what is this first love? There's a lot of different explanations of it, by the way. And so if you're going to understand this letter, seems like we need to start there and know exactly what we're talking about. If you go back and read the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, you notice one obvious similarity between the two letters. The Apostle Paul repeatedly uses the imagery of a bride to describe the church's relationship with Jesus Christ, and that is something that we can all relate to. It's a very easy illustration. A lot of illustrations in the Bible, things that we don't do. Most of us have not been shepherds, for example, or whatever. But we can, you know, as children, we grow up in some kind of a household, and we have marriages, and we see marriages in the church and in the world. And so the Lord is using this as an analogy we can understand. Now, it's easy to miss the first two bridal references in Ephesians. Ephesus in Greek means darling. Roger and Anita call each other darling in the animated 101 Dalmatians. It's their pet name for one another. We recognize it as a term of endearment. We might call our wife babe or honey or something like that, or darling. Darling's a good one. Anybody use darling? Oh, my darling, yeah. That'd be great. I'm going to start doing that. Ephesians 1:14 says the Holy Spirit, quote, is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Receiving the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation is God's pledge that he will complete the work he is beginning with you. Bible teachers often call this the engagement ring analogy because the Greek word for guarantee, Arabon, was commonly used in ancient times to refer to an engagement ring. And so it's not just a pledge. God doesn't just come in a dry legal sense and say, if you become a Christian, I pledge to finish the work I've done for you. It's sort of like a contract with a contractor, you know, and stuff. No, he says, hey, in fact, I'm going to give you the equivalent of an engagement ring, but it's the most valuable engagement ring ever. It is the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, and that is permanent. He doesn't ask for his ring back if you turn your back on him. He works with you to bring you back. In Ephesians 5:22 and following, Paul compares the love, sacrifice, and unity between a husband and wife to that of Christ's love for his church. Breaking out of Ephesians and going over to 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul speaks of the church as betrothed to Jesus, expressing his longing to present her as pure and faithful before his Father. This imagery reaches its fulfillment in Revelation, where the church is depicted as the bride of Jesus. In Revelation 19, she is ready for the marriage supper. And in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem is described as the bride adorned for her husband, symbolizing the church in her perfected state. Getting back to the letter Jesus wrote, notice Jesus says to him, to them at the end, I will give you to eat from the tree of life, which was in the midst of the paradise of God. And that reminds you of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the first marriage. And so we'll look at that a little bit more later, but he shows how everything now has come full circle. In terms of the marriage analogy, it's come full circle. And that's what Jesus was talking about, first love. First love is the love of espousal, the church's devoted, intimate affection for her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Some people call it honeymoon love, right? It's when it's the zenith or the apex of the love that you have that is expressed, you know, as a honeymoon. And that's why we say about a lot of things, oh, the honeymoon is over. You know, because now things have gotten tough. But the Lord says, hey, this is the kind of love you had for me and can have for me. Don't leave it because it's the kind of love I have for you. We never expect Jesus to have left his honeymoon love for us, right? He's never too busy. He's never, you know, going out to play racquetball or whatever it is, you know, and leaving his spouse at home or, you know, whatever it is people complain about. He's always there for us in a very, very powerful way. To the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. The church at Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul during his third missionary journey. He stayed there for about 3 years. The other six churches of Revelation were likely established by converts returning home from trips to Ephesus because it was a very large hub, a major center of the Roman world. I think it was the third most populated city after Rome and another city. there were about 200,000 people there, they guess. Acts 19 tells us that the gospel spread widely from there. During Paul's 3 years of ministry, many were saved and trained, and the church likely grew to several hundred, perhaps even 1,000 or several thousand people, meeting in homes under shared leadership. What we call the church at Ephesus was likely a network of small house fellowships scattered throughout the city rather than a single large congregation. I ran some calculations, and I won't bore you with them, but the bottom line is you could walk from one end of Ephesians to the other in about a half a day, maybe a whole, depending on where it was. I mean, it was like, so I did some things. So Lemoore to Visalius, how many miles? 30? Sure, let's say 30. That's maybe a more than a day's walk for a healthy person in the New Testament. From Hanford to Visalius, maybe 20, let's say 20. That was the normal amount of walking that a person could do in a day. And so it was totally possible that there was a, you know, singular leadership over this spread out group because you would just visit all the different pockets of activity and they were all within walking distance. Now, there's always criticism of the modern church for owning buildings and meeting as larger groups and, you know, having a more formal kind of thing. And those Christians, they always want to get back to the early church vibe, you know, the kind of retro Christianity that was really Christian as opposed to us. And I don't want to, you know, I don't want to say anything bad about the Lord's bride, but the first century church was as messed up as we are, at least, right? Or maybe more so. I mean, all of the letters pretty much are corrective letters. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, he has some correction for them. 1 Corinthians, my goodness. I mean, the thing is full of correction for their error. And so the motivation to get back to the first century is not a good one. I think that we always just do what God leads. For example, there are times in the New Testament when they did meet as a larger group in a kind of a public way. One was in Solomon's porch in the temple, but another, we're told in Ephesians, that Paul at one point was in a hall next door to the synagogue, the Hall of Tyrannus. It was some kind of a lecture hall, and they would meet there. And so church would meet wherever the church could meet, right? And you know, we didn't make a big deal about it. And so there's nothing that says, hey, you know, you can only be 50 people, and then you have to be another church, and you know, every 50 and all that. The Lord just did what he wanted to do. In fact, the very first church in Acts chapter 2, when Peter spoke, was a mega church, right? 3,000 people got saved, and then later on, 5,000 more people. And so, you know, we just follow the Lord. I say this because there'll be books out all the time about how, you know, we return to this basic thing, and it always gets you thinking. You say, yeah, well, that seems true, so why do we do the things that we do? Well, because God is working in a different way. There's a lot of stuff from the first century we don't do, right? And we're happy not to do it. So don't be drawn into that. In chapter 1, Jesus interpreted the seven stars and the seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. If you read the early church fathers, guys like Irenaeus and Ignatius, they didn't see any conflict between Jesus addressing one angel or pastor and the existence of many meeting places in Ephesus. They viewed the church as a single spiritual entity under one God-appointed representative, its messenger, which is what angel means, most likely the pastor or the leading bishop. They called their elders bishops, and so there was this kind of leadership structure over the different church. And all seven churches, they're all located in what is now modern-day Turkey. If you began at Ephesus and traveled to each of the others, you would encounter them in this order, and with each city roughly 30 to 50 miles apart. And in fact, it turns out this was a postal route that was an official postal route, so it was a nice, clean road. Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jesus commended their diligence, determination, their discernment. The Ephesians were doctrinally sound. They were intolerant of false teachers, faithful in their service to the Lord. They stood strong against deception and spiritual compromise. All this while still having left their first love. You know, they weren't just spinning their wheels in this area. This was a good thing. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. And so they had to ramp up again and again and again for these problems that were coming into the church. Of course, you get physically tired and fatigued and spent serving the Lord, or you should, but not spiritually, because God the Holy Spirit indwells you. That's why we read in Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we're going to reap if we do not lose heart. And so fatigue, tired, yes, but never in the sense of losing heart, that God can use us and is using us. Spiritually, we're just as strong every day as we can be, because the Holy Spirit is in us and he doesn't fade. His strength doesn't fade. It doesn't become less. I mean, he is a person, and he is within us, and we need to yield more and more to that influence. Now, the busiest believers can be owners of a lonely heart without it being a bit obvious. We all know people who were once vibrant in serving the Lord who have pulled back. People come up all the time and say, hey, where have you seen so-and-so? And you say, no, you know, it's been a while since I've seen them. Doesn't mean everybody's backslidden, but there are, we know people who have just pulled back. They're not really involved that much with the Lord anymore. But even a busy believer can, you know, do that in the heart and it not be obvious. I mean, when's the last time you went up to somebody and say, man, I see you serving the Lord with a total zeal. You must have left your first love. Well, we would never say that because we assume that the two go together. But we need a deeper expose of our heart than that. I mean, we can't you can't hear something. You can't read this letter to the Ephesians and think on the surface, okay, I'm okay. I do this, and this, and I'm still doing it after all these years. Jesus says, no, it's not just the works. I mean, you're doing the works, and that's a good thing, but there's a whole nother realm that we need to talk about. And in fact, you might be using your works to mask the fact that we don't have a deeper relationship. This is the wife problem, right? Where your wife might tell you, you don't love me anymore, or you know, I don't feel loved, or whatever. And the husband says he goes into all the practical things that he's done, you know, and I bring money home and I mow the lawn and you know I do all this kind of stuff all for you, honey, you know. And on another level, I remember my dad. Whenever I'd have a serious talk with him, he'd say, "Hey, I go to work and I there's always food on the table and." You know, he's old school from Italy, and that was it. You know, I says, I go to work, I make money, you eat, what else is there? You know, that kind of a thing. And so, I'm sure he loved me, and I loved him, but, you know, we ate together, that's for sure. The best expose of this would be 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to refer to it later. You know what I'm talking about, where Paul talks about love, and he says there, even martyrdom is nothing without love. I mean, that's straightforward. I mean, that's, you know, Paul says, hey, you could be a martyr, and it means nothing without love. The believers in Ephesus had been in fellowship together for around 40 years. Does that remind you of anyone? Well, that's us. In the Psalms, David mentioned, I have been young once, but now I am old. I believe the Lord has two words for us who are old. Finish strong. Finish strong. So many believers out in the world are not. So many leaders are not. So many characters in the Bible didn't finish strong. A lot of these Old Testament guys, Samson and Gideon, for example. And so those of us who are old, and people say, oh, you're not old, you know, unless you think you are. You know, the Bible says you get old, and it talks about all the weird things that happen to you when you get old. You can't see, you can't smell, you can't walk, most of you won't have any hair, that's what I've got on you, but anyway, I mean, you get old, and you know, so don't, that's fine. You just finish strong. We typically consider a biblical generation about 40 years, and so we're right at that time, right at that we would call transition. I'd invite you to go to YouTube and watch our 40th anniversary message. It's called There's a New Shepherd in Town, where I announced that Gino is now the pastor here, and then we laid hands on him and the family. And so it's worth a listen. It gives you a really good perspective. And so we are in a joyous celebratory mood, and I don't want to do anything to upset that, but I should mention that this will probably be a time of extensive spiritual warfare as well. Satan always is looking for vulnerabilities, and whenever there's a change or a big change in our lives or in the church, it's a vulnerable time. And so there's no kicking back now and putting your feet up if you're an old man or an old lady. You know, now's the time to really engage in the ministry that you weren't able to do before or however that works and get really into it. And the next generation, all of you, hey, it's time to step up. I'm not saying you're not, you are, but you need to step up and love Jesus with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's what we're about now during this time. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Did they gasp? Did someone say, what? Did some begin to weep? Did wives elbow their husbands? I mean, what happened? Were there those who disagreed? Did somebody pop up and say something? And you know, the pastor, the first time he read that, I mean, how did he react? Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Your works, as I've been telling you, aren't the problem. I'll let Albert Barnes explain. He says, the counsel of the Savior is to do their first works. It is to engage at once in doing what they did in the first and best days of their piety, the days of their espousals to God. Let them read the Bible as they did then. Let them pray as they did then. Let them go forth in the duties of active benevolence as they did then. Let them engage in teaching Sunday school as they did then. Let them relieve the distressed, instruct the ignorant, raise up the fallen as they did then. Let them open their heart, their purse, and their hand to bless a dying world as it was in this way that they manifested their love then, so this would be better suited than all other things to rekindle the flame of love when it is almost extinguished. There's one phrase in that long quote that really ministered to me, where Barnes says, in the first and best days of piety. Do you remember the first days after you met Jesus, if you were saved later in life? Those were some of the best days ever. Everything was brand new. And the Bible says you're a new creature in Christ. The weight of sin was gone. You didn't even know you were carrying the burden of sin, but now it was gone. You learned what forgiveness really meant, and you realized you'd probably never forgiven anybody in your life, even though you told them you did, but the Lord forgave you. You tasted a grace that didn't depend on your performance. You felt a deliverance, the old chains starting to break. You realized you'd been adopted into God's family. Heaven wasn't just a place anymore, it was home. The Word of God came alive. The Spirit of God felt near. Joy and peace flooded your heart in ways words could not describe. You couldn't wait to tell somebody, anybody, what Jesus had done for you. Those early days remind us of what salvation really is. Not just a decision we made, but a miracle God worked. I remember one of the, it was just fun. Everything seemed new and fresh and fun. And we lived in Running Springs. If you're familiar with the San Bernardino Mountains, you drive east on Highland Avenue through San Bernardino, and you hit what's called Highway 330. And it's, if you don't have to get behind trucks or use turnouts and stuff, it's 30 minutes from Highway from the valley floor there up to about 6,000 foot elevation where we lived. And I remember one time I challenged myself. We've been Christians for a little while. I said, I want to see if I can sing songs starting at the bottom and not be done until I get to the top. You know, did I know enough songs to make it all the way up? And I did. I was so excited, and I told Pam, and she was so excited. Oh, yeah. Now you're thinking, well, that's kind of a goofy thing. Yeah, it was fun. It was great. I mean, we did all kinds of stuff, and you probably too. I mean, there was a joy and an excitement. What about the one who grew up in the light, the one raised in a Christian home who can't remember a day they didn't believe Jesus was real? How do they grasp first love when there wasn't a radical break from the past? Well, the truth is, first love isn't about when you experience that. It's about when the reality of Jesus' salvation becomes personal to you. For some, that happens in a moment of crisis. For others, it dawns gently like a sunrise. Whether you came out of the far country or were raised in the Father's house, the miracle is the same. The Spirit opens your eyes to see Jesus for yourself. When that happens, even someone who's always known the Lord begins to know him in a fresh and personal way. He's not just the God of their parents. He is their Savior. Their heart awakens to grace, Scripture springs to life, love deepens, moving from familiarity into devotion. In the rhythm of our everyday lives, we call this falling in love. And just as hearts race and anticipation stirs in our human love, so our souls leap when Jesus Christ draws near. And so we understand falling in love, right? If you're married, I hope you fell in love first, right? And that it's still going, but we understand that. And that, and the Lord says that you can fall in love with me. It can happen at the moment of your conversion when there's this amazing radical thing that happens, or it can happen when after you've known me, when you're baptized at age 12 or 13, or you're this or you're that, and you have that awareness that I'm a Christian, my sins have been forgiven, et cetera, et cetera. And so you have your own kind of thing like that. Jesus longs to reawaken in us the fervor of our first love, saying, remember, repent, and do the first works. It's not really a formula. It's just logical. I mean, if when you come to the place of, you know, I've left my first love, what should I do? Job said something we might be able to adapt. Now, he said it on account of his much suffering. It was in that context. But it's something that's true of other experiences with the Lord as well. Job said, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. And so Job, if you remember the story, he's bringing forth all kinds of good works, and he's a godly man. He's sacrificing for his children because maybe they haven't made their own sacrifices. He's doing all of that. And yet at the end, after he has this experience with God, he says, I had heard of him. I'm sure he was saved, but his salvation was, I'd heard of God in a sense, but I'd never really seen him at work. I've never really known him, and now I do. That'd be a great opening for someone who has been a Christian all their lives and wants to share their testimony. You can say, you know, my ears heard about the Lord, but then my eyes saw him, and here's how that went down. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, and I hate them too, whatever they are. The Nicolaitans were a group whose teachings and practices Jesus said he hated. The Bible doesn't really give many details, and even the early church fathers were somewhat vague. The evidence points to a sect within the first century church that compromised God's holiness. They mixed Christianity with idolatry and brought in sexual immorality, possibly promoting licentious living under the guise of grace. The name Nicolaitan means conquerors of the people. It's one possible meaning, conquerors of people, suggesting their leaders abused their spiritual authority. There are abusive churches. We don't mind saying that. We're not one of them. We don't want to be one of them either. So, we're going to try and be as gracious as possible. But there's abuse out there, and you get away from that. Why mention them? Well, when a believer drifts from their first love, when Jesus is no longer the burning passion of their heart, they become vulnerable. That's exactly where the Nicolaitans come in. Their teaching seemed to offer a freedom, a way to live without restraint, mixing truth with compromise. But Jesus hates their deeds, and with good reason. They lead the lukewarm away from holiness, corrupting the church from within, and dulling hearts to hear God's call. The danger isn't just in doctrine, it's what it does to the heart that has grown cold. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who hears an ear, well, that's everyone, right? Do you have an ear? Yeah. And this is just, hey, he's saying in a poetic way, everybody and anybody, listen. And let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural, means that each church needs to hear what the Lord says to the other six churches. What he says to you, he says to them. And what he says to them, he's saying to you. And so every letter is for all Christians, even though it is uniquely addressed to a fellowship. And within churches, you have all seven of the kind of characteristics many times on display. And so though these are unique letters, you know, take the Bible, for example. The Old Testament, mostly about who? Israel. But we read it too, right? We read it because it's also about us. And because, how do they put it? The new is in the old contained, the old is in the new explained. And so we need both of those things. And so everyone. Let him hear what the Spirit says. And then why look at the tree of life in Eden? Well, the human race cannot receive the fruit of that until our sin is dealt with. God is assuring us that we will one day join him in heaven and be sinless. Now, Jesus told them twice to repent. Repentance is a direct command from God. The Greek word literally means to change your mind or to turn around, and it is almost always imperative in usage when addressed to people. And so basically what is being said here is that, you know, if you come to this point where the Lord has shown you something in your life, and in this case it was that you've left your first love, he says, well, then change your mind about it. And you and I want to know how to do that. And he says, no, just do it right now. Yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit. You may not be able to do it perfectly, but you can do it. You just don't want to, really. And so repent. Do it now and get it done, and then walk in that repentance. If you're like me, you probably think of repentance as tearing your clothes, pulling out your beard, sitting on an ash heap, crying until there are no more tears. I mean, that's a, you know, there's a kind of a picture of repentance we get of, you know, just everything, you know, everything falling down on people and them weeping and crying and all. But you know what? There must also be a joy. I don't know if you've ever thought much about this. I don't know that I have. The joy of repentance. John Owens wrote, "Repentance is the sweetest work of all the graces. It is the turning of the soul from a lover of sin to the enjoyment of God, which is the chiefest of all delights." And so even this old reformer says there's that joy. Yeah, I'm sure there's sorrow for sin. There may be a breakdown, but there's an immediate understanding that your sins have been forgiven, that there is no penance due for them. There couldn't be anyway, but now you know there isn't. And you're ready to walk with God, and there's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So people say, well, how do we know a person has really repented? Well, it's really not so much because of their crying and their tearing their clothes, which I don't recommend anymore, but it's there'll be a new joy in their life, and they're willing to say, you know what? Yeah, I sinned against you. I totally sinned against you because I'm a sinner, and you know, please forgive me, and whether you do or not, I love the Lord, and he loves me, and I'm going to walk in grace. I mean, there's the joy of your salvation. Now, scholars and Bible teachers are quick to point out repentance is not just feelings. I understand. But Jesus put repenting in the context of marriage, and marriage is kind of emotive, isn't it? There's some feelings, you know, between married couples, right? It's not all, you know, logical. You don't get out your contract and so, to, you know, I need you to sign off here that you're going to do the dishes today. Okay, and well, you need to sign off on the laundry. That's piling it. So, I mean, that happens. But, you know, marriage has a lot to do with your feelings, your deepest feelings. And so don't tell me that repentance isn't going to have any physical experience and that it's just, you know, on paper. And so how do we implement all of this? Well, I think an illustration is the best way to do it. I think of it as an auto-stereogram. You know what an auto-stereogram is? Some of you do. You all know what it is, but I'm using the big word. An auto-stereogram is a single two-dimensional image designed to create a 3D illusion. It's those pictures you walk by, they look strange, and you stop and you stare into them until something emerges that you couldn't see before. And so it's weird. Have you ever done it? I can do it. I don't think my wife can do it. I don't think she's ever seen one. You know, I mean, some people can, but how many of you know what I'm talking about? The auto stereogram, yeah. And pretty much everything about Christianity boils down to you and I staring at our lives and experiences until Jesus comes into focus. I don't know if that helps you or not, but that's how I think of all of this stuff. You know, it's like, hey, you know, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And this is like looking into a mirror. James talks about the Word of God as the mirror, but you don't see perfectly because you're not really looking at yourself in the mirror. You're looking at Jesus. and you're trying to conform into his image. And so when you look into the mirror of God's word, it tells you how you're doing, and it shows you the Lord. It's not terrifying like Galadriel's or selfish like the evil queens. Jesus is the fairest of 10,000. He's the bright and morning star. We're to look full in his wonderful face. So I don't want to just get up all the time and say, oh, look at Jesus, look to Jesus, because then I scratch my head and say, what are you talking about? Are there special Jesus binoculars? Or, you know, what does it mean to look into his wonderful face? I couldn't define that. I mean, I could, but you know what? A picture is worth 1,000 words. And that's why I really think this is, you know, it's like, hey, I'm going to look at this until it comes into focus. I believe that it will. Some of them, you take forever to come into focus, right? Others come in pretty quickly. So Jesus, I'm just going to look at him. He just said to repent. I don't think I can do that. I somehow need to look into his wonderful face. What did he mean? How did he handle repentance when people came up to him, etc.? How can I meditate on him in this area, that kind of thing? And so it's really the best I can do, but it's a lot. It's a lot to just have that thing in your heart, you know, that romance for the Lord to say, Lord, I'm going to stare at you. Remember when you were in love? You just stared at each other, looked at each other, because you know, oh, my beautiful, you know, darling, that kind of thing. And obviously it's more spiritual than physical, but I think you know what I'm getting at. Look to Jesus, and look full in his wonderful face. Amen.